God's been gracious the whole journey, the whole journey. And a lot of the ways that we measure success as human beings isn't the same way that God measures success. In fact, that's what our passage is about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You see, when December, before we launched, so just over 2 years ago, when we had a few chairs set up in here, and there were maybe 10 people. I mean, there were a lot of Sundays we worshiped in the single digits, and I don't mean the temperature. We worshiped in the single digits, and we wondered, what is God going to do, and how is he going to bless our church that we can be a blessing for our community? And I want to say that in the last 2 years, I am so pleased to be one of your pastors, to serve alongside you, to see you lead, to see you serve, to see you give, in a lot of ways, to make some of you a ministry that makes Jesus non-ignorable. And you do that. In fact, there's one thing that reminds me of that. It's a little photo booth here, and some of you probably have this, but it, to me, represents our 4th of July event, where we have a few hundred people from our community take notice that there's a church that's here, and we love our community, and we want to love you. We want to get to know you. And I'll tell you what, it helps me live on mission, because I will go around and meet people at my gym and at my pool and out in the community and at coffee shops, and they will know about this event. And they will have perhaps even gone to this event. And it gives me such a platform to begin a relationship with them. I am so pleased to be a part of our church together. So I'm thankful for you, and I want to praise God for you. So let's pray before we jump into this text. Jesus, thank you that you care about us and our community enough to shape us constantly, even this morning, to be shaping us by the good news of your Son, by your grace, by your love, by your mercy, to people who should be far off from you, but you brought near by the pouring out, the giving of Jesus' life, his blood on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would make us faithful to represent Jesus for many years. Give us a future of making disciples. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we have a privilege. I am pumped to open up the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there are a few sermons that Jesus preaches, and Matthew records the specific context. He's not just saying this was Jesus' teaching, but this is a message that he preached here to these people and here to these people. And one of the upcoming messages that Jesus is going to preach, not the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, he goes so long that he has to perform a miracle to feed the thousands of people who stayed with him all day. In fact, I think Aaron is afraid that I'm going to go long today because he ordered a food truck to be out there just in case we get faint as we're walking out to our cars. I had that thought, and I wondered if that's what it was. But no, I won't go long because I'm excited to eat that food as well. But this is the scene that we have right at the beginning of Matthew. What Matthew describes for us is that Jesus is with the crowds. He's not in the synagogue, but he's just out and about. And all of a sudden, he takes a step back from the crowds. Now, we have to know who are the crowds. The crowds were the people that gathered around. They came to see what Jesus could do. And they came to hear what Jesus had to say. And what Jesus was saying and what he was sharing and what he was showing was all about his kingdom. He's sharing about his kingdom. He's preaching about the kingdom of heaven, a new rulership where he reigns and not Satan. Where brokenness doesn't have authority, but Jesus' grace and his love does. And so right here, Jesus turns from the crowd that Matthew's just highlighted, and he begins to walk up a mountain. And as he ascends this mount, he then stops. And he takes a position of authority to share from authority. I'll tell you what, I grew up in church. I had the privilege and the blessing to grow up in church. And there are two symbols of authority. As I see just a stand here, and as I see anybody bring a Bible up to the front, I think that's authority. Someone's going to speak authoritatively. I've heard pastors speak authoritatively. But Jesus is taking a high level of authority as he sits down to speak about his kingdom as the king, as the Messiah. And he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. But Matthew highlights that someone comes near him. It's his disciples. Look in verse 1. As he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now Matthew's been talking about the crowds, but now he talks about the disciples. So the crowds were there, they were around Jesus, but as he goes up the mount, his disciples follow him to listen to him. Here's the difference between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds were interested in Jesus. They were intrigued by Jesus. But they weren't devoted to Jesus. His disciples had had a moment where they heard Jesus say, "Come and follow me. Give up your life in order to save it. Give your life to me and you will find life." And they responded. And here's how they responded. They believed that Jesus would give them life. And they began to follow him. Some of them in proximity to him, and others, they decided, "Jesus is my king. I'm going to follow him." And that meant they left the religious leaders of the day. For some of them, that meant they left their homes. But others, it didn't mean they left their homes. But they changed their way of life. But here are the disciples. They are high on commitment, right? The crowds are not necessarily committed to Jesus. But the disciples are committed. They're in. As Jesus talks about this kingdom, they believe that he's unveiling the kingdom that they're a part of, that they've bought in. That's what they believe as they listen. But here's the thing about the disciples. They're high on commitment. Matthew calls them disciples, but they're low on information. They don't know exactly what Jesus' kingdom is going to be like. They are the people who are willing to leap before they look. And so right here, Jesus brings his disciples to himself, and it's the disciples who are interested in hearing more. I want to know, what is Jesus' kingdom like? How should I be living? How is my life going to change? What hope do I have that I didn't have before I encountered Jesus? And so we open up the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for a few weeks. We'll be in it for a few weeks. This morning, we are going to bite off one beatitude. Jesus sits down and he gives them eight nuggets, right? Just Chick-fil-A, sorry. I've got Chick-fil-A on the brain, but eight nuggets, just these capsules of what is the kingdom of God like. And we call them beatitudes. Some people call them blessings, but here's what they are. Here's what they are. They are the state of Christians, of Jesus' disciples, who are living in his kingdom. What's that life like? Well, the beatitudes shape. Who is this person that flourishes in Jesus' kingdom? Who is it that is going to do well? Who is it that is blessed? That's what Jesus means here when he talks about the Beatitudes. And here's what the Beatitudes do, is they actually flip upside down what we believe is practically true. Like, I'll just share this one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so I did this 40-hour poverty simulation. It was phenomenal. It was great. I know a number of you are involved in different ministries serving transient and homeless people. And I don't know how many times you go to your prospective ministries, Peter, Elaine, Suzanne, and you sat down and thought, you know, these people that need a meal, and that's one of the reasons why they're here and a part of this ministry, man, they are flourishing. They're doing well. Like, poor me, you know, they've really got it figured out. We don't normally think that, right? And so for Jesus to say, you want to know who flourishes in my kingdom? It's those who are poor in spirit. He's turning the wisdom that they believed upside down as he teaches about his kingdom. Right here in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a command, and it's not a promise. It's a short declaration. It's a statement of fact. And so for us to unfold this, I have two main questions for us. The first is this: who are the poor in spirit? What does Jesus mean by that? Is it material poverty? What does he mean by this? And the second is, how are they blessed with the kingdom? How are they blessed with the kingdom, that it belongs to them? Now, when he says the spiritually poor, the poor in spirit, what he means is humility. The poor in spirit are spiritually humble before God. What he's talking about is a specific kind of humility where we rightly recognize the fact that we don't have a right relationship with God. We rightly recognize that we don't have a right relationship with God. We understand things aren't right, spiritually speaking, no matter how well I'm doing, how many houses I have, how much wealth or fields or cattle I have, that an Israelite might be thinking. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand that they are humble before God. Spiritually poor doesn't mean that you have no value. Because Christ's death was meaning-filled. And it shatters that lie. You have value. And so for us to say we're poor in spirit, that doesn't mean that we're saying that God does not value us as made in his image, as people. And secondly, it doesn't mean that we're shy. It doesn't mean that we have to be introverts, that we can't speak. We can be quiet and still be filled with pride, which is the opposite of this humility. So it doesn't mean that we're shy, and it also doesn't mean that we're showy in our humility. Like, I'm out to prove something. I'm out to prove to everyone that I am a nothing, right? Which some people do, right? I'm nothing. We don't have to self-denigrate ourselves, proving that we're nothing. And it also doesn't mean that we must lose everything. You know, I'm a super competitive guy. I mean, do I need to read into this? A humble person? I mean, they're just always willing to lose or... No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Here's the definition, according to Jesus, of what poor in spirit or the spiritually poor are. It's this: beggarly poor before God, having nothing and needing everything from him. Now, it's not flattering, but we're talking about spiritually speaking. And what helps shape this definition is that Jesus is actually plagiarizing Isaiah. Now, he's not plagiarizing, but what he's doing is he's using Isaiah's words, very words that the prophet Isaiah used a number of years ago, hundreds of years ago, before Jesus, in order to shape what his kingdom is like. And poor is one of the words. Isaiah speaks about this time of grace. So Isaiah speaks about this judgment that's coming for Israel, but then also talks about this year of the Lord's favor, his grace that he's going to pour out on his people. And it's in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, where we find Israel in this place of humility, and God speaks about pouring out his grace on them. And this is the word that's used. Verses 1 through 2, Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." You see, Isaiah is speaking a message of hope to these exiles, which is a picture for us. They have been separated from God in some very material and tangible ways. They had to leave their home. The temple that they went to worship at was now destroyed. In some very picturesque ways, we can see that their relationship with God was clearly broken. And yet right here in Isaiah 61, we have good news to the poor, those exiles who had just been surviving. Here's hope. And so I have this picture of separation, this picture of lostness and exiles that me, I can identify with as a sinner, separated from God as exiles, and yet there's hope for them. That Isaiah speaks good news from God to the poor. And Jesus takes that word and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about a material. He's not talking about money. He's talking about our spiritual standing with God. Blessed are you who are poor. So that clarifies it a little bit, but still, why? Jesus, why are they blessed? Why do they flourish in your kingdom? Now I can understand this would be hard for many of you to grasp because you are some very successful people. I know you, and many of you have raised kids. You've raised a generation of kids, and you're watching them now, and you're seeing them flourish. Many of you have successful careers. Many of you have endeavored to do incredible things that took great risk, and you've succeeded in them. Many of you are doing abundantly well. But when Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, he's not saying that we're not doing well or successful, but what he means is that all those things, all the accolades, all the achievements don't necessarily reflect rightly the reality of our relationship with God. And he's saying the poor in spirit are those who say, God, I have nothing to bring, but I need you to give me everything. I need you to restore everything about this relationship. Because no matter how successful you are right now, no matter what degree you're seeking or just achieved, no matter what promotion you've had, those things, though they're good, they don't necessarily speak about our relationship with God. They don't tell us where we stand spiritually. But only embracing that we have nothing and confessing that we need everything from God rightly affirms what our relationship to him is. Just like those exiles, many of them were in slavery at this time, or at least were bondservants. They're not living in the land of Israel. They felt hopeless, and yet Isaiah is feeding them hope and saying, blessed are you who are poor. That's what Jesus says. James 5, 5 through 6 puts this at a slightly different angle. It says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see this dependence of you need to wait for God to exalt you, just like these exiles who were waiting for God to pour out his blessing on them as Isaiah is feeding them, saying, no, there's still hope. And what position do we find these exiles in? When God meets them, when he pours out his grace on them, when he restores them back to the land, when he rebuilds the temple, they're at their very lowest, their very humblest. That's where it is. I think no one expresses humility before God quite like Ezra does. Ezra really helped the people of God rebuild the temple. And in a time when everything was being restored and all these exiles, what Isaiah prophesied about actually happened, all this restoration, people who had been kicked out of their homes are now coming back to their homes and they're furnishing them and they're rebuilding them and the city is coming together and it's repopulating, communities forming, they're planting seed, they're fixing their vineyards and their gardens, they're excited to be back, they're so happy. But Ezra realizes that the people have been lax. Even in the greatest points of restoration, they've been lax in following God about one area. They're marrying people of various faiths of the nations around them, which God told them not to do. And so as Ezra looks into the treasury of his people, he finds that their hearts are bankrupt of true desire to follow God. And so in all this restoration, all the good things, all the great fortune, the economy skyrocketing in Israel, Ezra says one thing, and it's in mourning the spiritual poverty of his people. He says that in Ezra chapter 9. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities." See him talking, he hasn't done anything, but he's saying, "Our, my people, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." It's this stark contrast in Ezra. Everything is going so well. Restoration is taking off, but then right at the end, this happens. And this is the note that Ezra confesses that they have broken their covenant with God. So here's the question. What's the big deal about spiritual bankruptcy or being poor in the spirit to Jesus? What he's saying is that we don't breeze over the spiritual position that we have. We don't gloss over it. We actually lean into it. We embrace our own spiritual bankruptcy. That when God comes and finds us, when Jesus finds these people and they're attracted to him, he compares them to spiritual beggars, but that is the place they should be. It's a stark contrast to the religious leaders who felt that they had figured out how to relate to God and that by their rules, they were good enough. They weren't necessarily asking God for anything. But he's saying it's those who realize they come to me with nothing and need everything. Now, on the opposite side, there are many circumstances that some of you have walked through even in this last year that might bring us low. Maybe losing a family member, financial distress, divorce, dealing with alcoholism personally or in your family. We don't want to miss God's grace when he brings us low like that. Because we see how he did it to other people in the Old Testament. That just because our circumstances don't reflect flourishing according to worldly standards or worldly wisdom, that doesn't mean that God won't receive us. That we can't find this humble position in those low circumstances that says, "I have nothing, I never had anything, I need everything from you, God." And perhaps it's actually in our greatest winning that we develop this self-sufficiency, this pride that says, "I'm not sure I need God to give me this life. I'm not sure I need Jesus' kingdom in my own heart." That's why Jesus says, "Blessed are the spiritually poor." Now here's the second question. How are the spiritually humble blessed? How? How are the spiritually poor blessed? And the answer is this, it's because God lavishes grace on the humble. That's why Jesus' kingdom belongs to and is filled with people who are spiritually poor. I love how 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts this. I absolutely love how Paul puts this. He says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." And when he says rich, he's talking about this relationship with the Father, that he fellowshipped with the Father in heaven. They had perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He left that fellowship. He humbled himself. Why? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We're not talking about material here. That's not what Paul's talking about. He is encouraging people to be generous, but he points them to the spiritual dimension of the gospel that says he was rich, fellowshipping with the Father in the Spirit. He didn't need to come down to earth except that his Father asked him to, and he became poor on our behalf that we might experience that fellowship, the treasure of knowing the Godhead, of relating to them, of serving them, of having a positive relationship where we come into the room as a beggar and we're not trying to prove something like we're walking in an interview room. No, we come in as a beggar. We come in asking. We come in needing God to act on our behalf that we might enjoy the richness of his fellowship. God lavishes grace on the humble. Now, Jesus doesn't give job interviews for his kingdom. But if he did, I think this beatitude would be insightful. The fact that as Jesus is calling disciples, he's telling them right from the start, you're going to flourish in my kingdom because you are spiritually impoverished, deeply in need of me. But there's hope because I'm going to lavish grace on you. You are going to enjoy my kingdom, and I'm going to get much glory from you. Now, here's the opposite. The opposite of spiritual humility, being poor in the spirit, is spiritual pride, which Jesus saw in this day, and we're going to encounter over and over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. But here's what pride does. It denies the reality that we are beggars before God. That's our position. It denies that reality. It says, I bring something. I did something. I achieved something. God loved me because there was something about me that made him love me. And that's a lie. And it does two things. It robs God of glory, and it hinders our experience of Jesus' kingdom. Because it's the poor in spirit whom the kingdom of heaven belong. Some of you ladies studied the parable of the prodigal son. And what's so interesting about this parable from the New Testament that Jesus uses is there's a son who runs away from his family, who dishonors his father, who goes out and does all the wrong things. But he comes to a point in his life, a humble point in his life, where he realizes what his relationship to his family is like. I've run away. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I'm a humble beggar. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to beg my dad for a job. Not even to be in the family. But we see the contrast in the older brother. The character who's close to home, works very closely with his father. He knows what his father's done the last 2 or 3 years. And yet he is just as far away from his father. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's making a dividing line of who is going to flourish in his kingdom and who will not. And it's the older brother who will not, who denies that he needs Jesus, denies his position, won't assume the posture of, I need to receive God. I need to receive from you. And we as Christians can do that. We believe that maturity in Christ and maturity in the gospel means that I grow to a point where I'm self-sustaining, I'm self-feeding, and that's the complete opposite of grace. As disciples, we're always in need of Jesus. We never move on from this posture that Jesus describes. No, never. And it's a beautiful thing because God is always giving more and more grace, lavishing it on his people as they take a humble posture. They enjoy Jesus' rule. I remember an experience with one of my pastors. A few other young men and I went to lunch with one of our pastors, and his name was Cliff, and Pastor Cliff picked up the bill at the end of the meal, and I protested that I could pay for my own lunch, pleased as I had my first real job post-college. And he persisted, no, and I still resisted. Then one of the best discipleship moments of the meal happened. Pastor Cliff gently and kindly said to everyone, Gabe does not want me to buy his lunch because of his pride. We all laughed. But I didn't realize that my pastor was such a good marksman. He put a bullet through my heart. It was true. I felt that I had grown to a point. I felt that I was better than some of the other people that were at the table, that I would display that in how I could provide for myself instead of receiving a gift from my pastor. It changed me. And I'll always think about that as I continually deal with pride and have to repent to this humble posture where I say, no, every good thing that I have is from God. And if we're talking about my spiritual relationship with God the Father, we have nothing else to brag about except that we are beggarly, beggarly. You see, it's hard to receive from God. It's hard to enjoy His grace when we don't believe we need it. Like, I didn't believe that I could use it or would enjoy someone honoring me by buying a meal. I missed out on that. How hard is it for us to receive from God, to keep this posture of receiving, this gracious outflow from God that I benefit for no other reason, that He loves His people? How hard is it to receive from God if we park pride and self-reliance in our hearts? That's not the good, godly kind of responsibility that says, I want to work to provide for my family. I want to grow in responsibility. No, there's a difference between responsibility and pride. Christian, you and I are called to a sweet journey. It's one of grace. But it's also one of realizing our humility, rightly where we stand with God. I'll tell you, it's the best place to be. I mean, the joy of the last 2 years to be a part of this church, that's been my privilege and many of yours, the joy of it has been that we are dependent on Jesus. And just enjoying the ride. A church that says we want to follow Him together, to enjoy that community. It's one of humility. It doesn't boast of this is where we're going and this is where we'll be. It's one that says we will be dependent on God. And that is our future. And we're fine with that. As we're praying in 2019 about where is God taking us, we have to have, as a church, this posture of, I'm not trying to prove anything, and we're not trying to prove anything to anybody. We're not trying to bring something to God, but we are a church that has postured ourselves in humility and says, we're receiving from God, and we want to overflow into blessing to our community. And that's what I've seen from you. And I want to affirm that over and over. I'm so pleased. So pleased, 2 years into replanting some of you, how you have served, you've given, you've sacrificed. This is one thing I love. This is really difficult. We've been praying. We're still walking with a church in our neighborhood that we hope we can help, and we would love to do that. We'd love to be a part of them. But man, it's been difficult. It's been a lot longer than I thought it would have been. That maybe God could do what He did here at Summit View at their church, and maybe we could be a part of that. They haven't been nearly as open. The journey has not been nearly as sweet. And the reason is we need to continue this posture of humility. Continue it. That no matter what God does in us or through us or with us, that we still understand our identity. We're a hospital for broken people, and we're beggarly. We need Jesus. We're hopeless without Him. Because that frees us to do this. Instead of conserving ourselves and saying, how do we preserve this? Instead, you've been able to say, what can I risk that Jesus' kingdom can grow? No matter what that looks like, whether it's us being involved in church planting, Anders, we just talked with him. He's up in Nampa, Idaho. The fact that we can say, we will gladly let go of you and your beautiful family and pray for you and love you and encourage you as you go to plant a church in Nampa, Idaho. and the Petrowskis and the Skeltons to do that and to say, no, we're not going to conserve ourselves. We're going to risk whatever it takes in order to see Jesus' kingdom grow. That's where we want to be. That's what I love about you and our church. So I'm praying for 2019. I'm praying for this year three. God has done some amazing things that I just have to say, wow, I'm thankful for these people, and I praise you, God. I praise you. But I don't want that to change year three. I want us to keep this posture. I want us to say, God, we're receiving from you, and so just use us how you want to. We're open. May that always be us. Some of you, you are a church that is spiritually poor. But that is a good thing. That is a great thing. Because the kingdom of God belongs to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's pray.